Well, please sit down, and if you would open your Bibles to what was just read for you by Gwyneth, chapter 21, and that's on page 1082 in your Bibles. For those of you that are visiting with us today, this is the longest day of the year, and it is, it's the end of a long preaching series on the Gospel of John. I do know of pastors that have preached through the Gospel of John in 7 years. It took them to get through it. We've done it in about 7 months, maybe 8 months. So we've moved fairly quickly through John's Gospel, and that's why we're taking a big whole chunk at the end. And this will be our kind of final bite of the meal. And I'm a little bit emotional, actually, today. I tend to be a bit sentimental at times like these, not just because of Eliza's baptism, but because we've traveled a long way through this gospel. As Gwyneth said, she said, I can't believe this is the end. And she didn't say that in a negative way, you understand. I mean, she said, like, okay. I feel like we're saying goodbye after a long and rich banquet to the guest of honor, John the Evangelist, the one testifying about these things, all the things that Jesus said and did. And I don't really want to say goodbye to him. I've really enjoyed reading, studying, and preaching through what he has written about Jesus. Last night, I was with our ESL group. There's about 15 or 18 of them camping out this weekend at Golden Ears Provincial Park. And I went up and spent the evening with them last night. And we were gathered around a fire near a lake, and we ate a banquet. And it was a wonderful way to kind of start talking through this chapter with that group of people. The banquet included things like Chinese noodles and also squid, which I did not eat, and I don't think the people in this chapter ate squid. It talks about fish. But there's something about gathering around a fire for conversation and a meal, isn't there? There's something very, very pedestrian in some ways about this chapter. We've just come through the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we come to this chapter, and it's a bit of an anticlimax. And I think as we come to the end of the gospel, we have to be able to look back on all of the things that we've learned. Obviously, we can't do that right now. But I do want to, with a lump in my throat, say to you that I think good things have come as we have feasted on this word. I suppose that all of us in some way can identify with Nathanael, knowing that Jesus knows us, or maybe the woman at the well who realized that her thirst could be satisfied, or the blind man who saw Jesus more clearly than all the religious leaders, or the woman about to be put to death for her sin who was told by Jesus that she was forgiven and to sin no more. Or maybe even Lazarus, who experienced new life at Jesus' word. And if you're anything like me, you can probably identify with all of those people. And so we've had the privilege over these months of meeting the person of Jesus Christ, God with us, the prologue says. The word became flesh. And as we arrive at this chapter, I think we're left with some questions. Jesus is resurrected, but why are his disciples going fishing? It seems that they're confused. They may have been wondering, is Jesus still our provider? Are we on our own now? Does he want anything to do with us? And we might ask today, how will Jesus reveal himself to people today? So John 21, I think, is here for a very real and important purpose. John answers these questions in two related scenes in the chapter. The first is a miracle or a sign, and the second is a discourse or interpretation of the sign. This has been John's pattern all the way through the gospel. With every other sign, think of making water wine, healing the sick, healing the blind and the lame, feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. With every other sign, an interpretation follows. In other words, John and Jesus don't leave us guessing about what these things mean. And it's no different here in this chapter. The sign in verses 1 to 14 is the feeding of the apostles, and the interpretation in verses 15 to 19 is Jesus' commission of the apostles to feed his sheep. So let's look, first of all, at the sign, verses 1 to 14. Feeding, not fishing. Feeding, not fishing. And I need to say that the context of this sign is revelation. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself this way. And then skip to verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So that's our context, is revelation. It's all about Jesus revealing himself to this unique group, these men who would become his apostles. And he reveals himself as truly risen, physically, bodily, and also totally in control. But you know what's really interesting is that he reveals himself through the supernatural and abundant provision of food. Now, it is attractive to read this as a story about the futility of self-effort and the fruit that happens when we obey his word, which is true, or that we read this as a story about Jesus teaching his followers to become fishers of men. But that is a concept from a different gospel. And in John, new disciples are referred to as fruit on the vine or sheep of the flock, but never fish. So Jesus reveals himself this way. And by the way, it's interesting how often Jesus reveals himself through failure and disappointment. He says to the disciples in verse 5, "You don't have any fish, do you?" That's a very awkward question to ask a fisherman. There is no success. There are no stories to be told here. The word nothing, by the way, is emphatic in the Greek. It's the same word that Jesus used in a warning to his disciples back in chapter 15. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's the same word here. They've caught nothing. The point isn't that Peter needed to get better nets or a fish finder from Steveston Marine Hardware. The point is that only Jesus is the source of nourishment, of life. He says to them, "Throw the net to starboard." Oh, sorry, that's port. To starboard. There's no idea given here about the time frame. There's no sense of waiting. Rather, what John tells us is the immediate, bountiful, back-breaking load of large fish. Now, let me just, I'm going to do a footnote with you here, just a footnote. Interpreters from the early church fathers to the present day have seen the number 153 representing everything from the Ten Commandments, the seven disciples, the 12 apostles, the fullness of the Gentiles, the remnant of Israel. My favorite is from early in church history, that 153 is the triangular number of 17. So those of you that have just graduated from high school, you know what I'm talking about. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way up to plus 17 equals 153. And if you stack those numbers like this, it forms a triangle. It must mean the Trinity. Anyway, it's intriguing, but it's a bit off the wall. Archbishop William Temple is far more sane. He says, "It is perverse to seek a hidden meaning in the number. It is recorded because it was found to be the number when the count was made." Other than eyewitness dependability, the point isn't the number of fish, but that Jesus serves his disciples as he did before the cross. He still provides nurture and provision. It was an enormous haul. John the Evangelist says in verse 7, "It is the Lord," looking at this figure on the beach. Simon Peter, hearing "it is the Lord," did what Simon Peter usually did, jumped in with both feet, leaving the overloaded net to the others. This revelation that it was the Lord moved Peter to action. And when they came ashore, there was Jesus with breakfast provided for them. Verse 9, with fish laid out on it and bread. Fish and bread were already present. He asks them to bring more from what he had provided for them in the miraculous catch. And then he says to them, "Come and have breakfast." Come eat breakfast, verse 12. Now, I just have to pause here a minute and tell you two things. First of all, I really love breakfast. And I want to say that this was perhaps the greatest breakfast of all time, because in it, Jesus reveals his care and provision ongoing for the disciples, for his apostles. The food they eat isn't theirs, it's his. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if what John has said to us is true, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or that no one has ever seen God, but the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If that's true, then this is actually breakfast with the God of the universe in human form. Isn't that cool? Like, I'd love to have breakfast with the God of the universe in human form. That's what's going on here. I mean, this is an amazing moment in history. Throughout John, Jesus has been concerned with the feeding of his people. Remember the good shepherd who promised to both keep and feed his sheep as they listen to his words? Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Or for that matter, the provision of good wine at the wedding? And here's Jesus on the beach at a fire saying, "Come, eat breakfast. I've provided for you." The catch and the meal demonstrate that there will be ample food for the apostles to feed others with. So this is a feeding, not a fishing miracle. Jesus miraculously feeds and provides for his disciples so that they can feed his people in the world through their witness. Which brings us to the interpretation of the sign, verses 15 to 19. The interpretation, "care for my flock." And the context here is restoration. Because as you noted already, Jesus is by a charcoal fire, which is the same kind of fire where Peter stood back in Jerusalem a few days prior when he denied that he knew Jesus three times. This is a very intimate and moving episode. I've struggled with how to preach this. I can't help getting in the way. Peter was overwhelmed with his own failure, as I think perhaps many of us in this room at times have been overwhelmed. And Peter, like us, may have been thinking, "I can't possibly be of any use to Jesus. He knows that I am unfit." But you know what Jesus says? He doesn't say, "Why did you do that?" Or as a parent of teenagers, "What were you thinking?" He says, "Do you love me?" You know, this is God made flesh, the God of the universe, asking Peter, "Do you love me?" And by the third time he asks it, Peter is grieved. And I think it's because he's humbled at this probing and piercing question that gets right down to the core of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. "Do you love me?" And I think this is phenomenal, because this is This is not a God of fear. This is not an ominous and unapproachable divine figure. This is a God of love who asks us if we love him. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. It's like Peter knows that Jesus knows his heart. And he knows every one of our hearts here this morning. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And I think part of what's going on in this wonderful, evocative section is that there's a tremendous grace here. That if you have denied Jesus for a moment or for a time or for a lifetime, if you are humbled by that recognition, if you're grieved by the awareness that you've denied him in some way, Jesus says to you, do you love me? And I think what's going on here is that this is being spoken on the background of forgiveness, which comes through the cross. Jesus has died for our sins, and he has risen again. And he says to us today, do you love me? If you have denied me, there is forgiveness. So these are wonderful words of grace. And I think the pain that we might feel if we have denied Jesus in some way is often not a sign that we don't love Jesus, but a sign that we do. But I want to move on a little bit from that, because what is also being said here by John is that the single most important question for any Christian, and especially any Christian who wants to be a minister or a teacher or a servant of the gospel, the most important question is, do you love Jesus? Loving Jesus is at the heart of Christian experience and Christian usefulness. We love because he first loved us and forgave us. And if that is not the source of our Christian life and Christian ministry, then it's useless. We're not doing it from the right place. What does Jesus say to Peter? How does Jesus tell Peter to love him? He says to him three times, he says, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Now notice there, Jesus says, my sheep. And he's talking about the future church. Jesus commissions Peter, or recommissions him after forgiving him. He commissions him to feed his flock. The ministry that Jesus gives his under-shepherds, those who take care of his people under his lordship, those people will love Jesus by caring for his sheep. I think the clear message here is that to be a minister or to be a shepherd or to be a teacher or a pastor means feeding sheep. It means moving them into pasture and teaching them the word of God. And that this service comes only from a humbled heart that knows forgiveness and knows that we have been served. And so I think this is true for any of us in this room today who are parents, grandparents, children's church teachers, youth leaders, Bible study leaders, choir members, people who are serving, anybody who is serving on behalf of Christ must be serving from the place of loving Jesus and knowing his forgiveness. The implication is that a healthy church is one that is regularly, systematically, and intentionally grounded in the gospel of grace and forgiveness. Caring for sheep means primarily feeding them. Jesus doesn't say catch sheep, just feed and shepherd them, care for them. And what he's saying to Peter is, the main way that you're going to love me is by taking exquisite care of them. Frederick Bruner wrote a commentary on John's gospel, and he summarizes this section this way. This is very helpful. You make sure, Peter, that my little ones, whom I bring into your fold, are fed with healthy, wholesome food. What you feed them means a lot to me because they mean a lot to me. They are my sheep, and I am entrusting them to you. And of course, it follows that those of us who are concerned with feeding Christ's flock need to feed food of good quality. And I'm thankful for the what seems to be the increasing number of people in this congregation who love to eat good food and who love to grow their own food and who love to can their own food and ferment their own food and bake their own bread. And it goes on and on and on and on. But that's actually a wonderful picture of the kind of quality that Jesus has in mind here. This isn't about fast food. It's not about industrial agriculture. It's about healthy food carefully prepared. Peter's ministry, we find out, is not just about feeding, though. It will also mean martyrdom. And this is the meaning of Jesus' cryptic sentence in verse 18. When Peter asks about John, Jesus says to him, "Mind your own business. You follow me. Both you and John will bear witness to me, but you're going to die out of this life sooner. You follow me." There's no comparison, right? There's no comparison. We can't compare ourselves to other people in how we follow Jesus and love him. And what Jesus seems to be saying to Peter about Peter and the apostles is that your witness is going to be foundational to every generation of Christian people in the church. And so what we try and do Sunday by Sunday and in all of our small groups is to teach these words, the apostles' witness to Jesus. We don't teach our own stuff. We don't teach what we've learned about psychology. We teach the word that has been handed down, the word from the apostles who witnessed Jesus. Okay, let me bring this to a close with three brief implications, and then I want to finish off the Gospel of John with you. The first implication is that the word of God is sufficient. It's more than sufficient. The 153 fish tells us, I think, that there will always be enough to nurture all who come to the Word of God and are taught it. The Word of God is life-giving. At the campsite last night, out at the campground, a couple shared their travel experiences in Italy. And one of the things that they were most amazed by was the incredible church architecture, all these ancient churches in Italy. But they recognized that many of these churches are empty of people because they're devoid of the living Word of God. The Word is sufficient to give life, and where the Word is clear and taught well, life will be given. And I think we've seen that over the last few months in our congregation. The second implication is that if Jesus' priority is people being fed through hearing the apostles' teaching, then we should make it our priority to feed on that teaching ourselves. Like we want to reinforce to each other the true and living words of God. So, it's wonderful that this morning, some of the people that we just prayed for, these high school graduates, are upstairs right now teaching little kids. Isn't that wonderful? They, in turn, have been taught by their parents and by the youth ministers, who have, in turn, been taught by other leaders in the congregation. It's an ecosystem where we're feeding each other the Word of God. So that's a priority for Jesus, clearly. The third implication is that we are to ensure that his sheep are fed and to remember that they're his. But whatever our role is in the church, whatever our position in the church, our priority task is to make sure that the sheep are fed. Well, those are three brief implications. Let's come to the end of the gospel. And of course, it's an impossible task to finish John's gospel other than what I'm going to do in verses 24 and 25. The first thing I'm going to do is say that John himself says, this is the disciple, this is referring to John, who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Really, he's writing that in the third person, but he's writing it about himself, isn't he? I have seen Jesus, and I have written down the things that I have seen and heard, and I know that my testimony is true. It will stand up. And in verse 25, John ends with a very pregnant verse. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And what he does so appropriately is he ends with the greatness of Jesus. In a wonderful way in this chapter, we've seen Jesus' personality. We've seen him intimately as a friend, as a rabbi, as a teacher, as somebody who cares for his people, a shepherd. Very intimate conversation happening in chapter 21. But this last verse opens up the frame so that we can see his greatness. And do you know that in the Greek, that word world is actually the word cosmos. And that's pretty great, isn't it? That even the cosmos couldn't contain all that has been written about him. Jesus is incomparable. If you try and put God into human skin, you will have the person of Jesus Christ, who is both intimate and personal, and yet is the Lord of the universe. John himself wrote at the beginning of one of his letters that he saw and touched Jesus. He writes to the people, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's Jesus, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, was revealed to us. And then he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.